All right, so last week, when we looked at the previous chapter, Pastor Brian was introducing us to this opposition, this external opposition, criticism. And so the outsiders were criticizing the work that Nehemiah was organizing and accomplishing on the wall. And so as we're looking at this historical moment, we have to remember that God is using this moment in history to teach us some things that we need to know that are applicable and helpful and pertinent to our lives tonight. I mean, there are so many leadership principles in this book of Nehemiah, and so many opportunities for us to understand how to navigate life and the challenges that we face. But now, we're going to look in this chapter at what happens when the inevitable internal opposition comes. Now, what happens normally whenever an organization or a group of people faces external opposition? What happens is it galvanizes us together because, you know, we're like a team, and there's pressure coming from the outside against us, and so it makes us, you know, bind together and unify in the mission to which we're called. But that was last week. Now we're talking about internal opposition. And internal opposition is a whole different animal, because internal opposition doesn't bind us together. It splits us apart. What happens is when organizations, when groups of people start to experience internal opposition, if it's not handled correctly and swiftly, it will fracture the group or the organization or the mission. And then what happens is you end up with all sorts of factions and problems and circumstances and situations that you didn't intend on having. And so Nehemiah is going to give us a blueprint tonight of knowing what to do and understand when we're part of an organization. Because anytime you set out to do something that's worthwhile, you're going to face difficulty. And you're going to face it from the outside, but you're also going to face it from the inside, especially depending on the size of the organization. The bigger the organization, the more likely you're going to face various degrees of internal opposition. So the first thing we want to understand is that the greatest threat to any work of God is not opposition from the outside, but compromise from the inside. Normally, the way opposition comes from the inside is through compromise. Because what happens is when you have a group of people that are endeavoring to accomplish something together, and there's at least some understanding, whether superficial or however deep it may be, that this is what we're doing together. Whenever there are people in that organization that aren't committed as they should be, eventually that's going to show its ugly face, and what it comes through as is compromise. In other words, they're not committed the way that they should be or that they would appear to be. And so in verse 1, we see that now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brothers. So remember, last week it was Sanballat, Tobiah, but these are outsiders. Now these are insiders. These are Jewish brothers. And so this band of people that has been taken by Babylon and now Persia, that's come back to Jerusalem, that's going to rebuild these walls and reestablish Jerusalem as the city of God. Well, in order to do that, they're going to have to work together against all the different obstacles that they're facing. And now they're facing obstacles amongst each other. Now let's look at the degrees to which this problem is, because at first we know there's a loud outcry, but one thing I can tell you as somebody who's spent the last 25 years leading a large organization is that there's always outcries, but the outcries aren't always the same. Sometimes they're very serious, sometimes they're not very serious, so we need to understand exactly what we're dealing with. So the first thing we see is that it's pretty serious because they don't have any food. In verse 2, there were those who said, "We, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Now, they've been so focused on the construction project that they didn't plow their fields, and they didn't do the work that they needed to do that they would have been doing because they've been busy building the walls. And so everybody's sort of behind. And then we're going to find out in the next verse that now nature is working against them as well. And so now their resources are depleted and they don't have any food. But on top of that, we find out in verse 3 that they've mortgaged their land. The Bible says that there were those who said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So there's a famine that's creating need, but all the storehouses of grain have been used up. And so now there's certain individuals that have giant resources of food and grain. And so they're leveraging that food, and people are having to mortgage their property in order to get food to keep alive. On top of that, they've accumulated great debt. Look at verse 4. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. So again, this is all a situation of them trying to survive through this difficult season. On top of that, we see that many of their children have been enslaved. Now, this is like indentured slavery to work off debt, we see in verse 5. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are there as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So there's indentured servitude going on to work off the debts that they've been accumulating. And so as this thing has sort of spiraled downhill and gotten worse and worse and worse with the passing of time, here we are, and now they're crying out. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Because it's at least the 100th time that I've said this, and, you know, it's probably going to take 100 more times because we're so programmed to think wrongly about certain things. And this is one of those things that the Bible is constantly, almost on every page, trying to get us to understand, but we resist it. And I mean we resist it. And especially Western Christianity. The church in the United States has such a problem with this truth. And it is that God's work is hard work. Now listen, don't just agree with me mentally, because every song you hear on K-Love and every testimony that follows it is leading you astray in this regard. Because what we might say one thing, but the fact of the matter is that the majority of people in this room, you gauge God's will based on how well it's working, how smooth it's going, and my question is, how are we reading through the Bible and still falling into this trap? That is not how the kingdom of God works. That is not how God works. You will constantly cause yourself problems if you're gauging God's pleasure in a situation by how smoothly it's going. I told you it was going to get quiet in here. We just cannot understand this. And so what we do is we say things like, well, I mean, I just keep trying. And then it's just, you know, one thing after another. So, I mean, I guess God's just not in it. And I'm thinking, I think he is. Sounds to me like he is. What world do you live in? That's not my world. I know God's in it because it's impossibly hard. That's how it works. If something's not hard, then I don't need God. Right? I could just do it myself. God's work is hard work. Listen, I didn't put this on your handout because I didn't want to get tangled up and run off a rabbit's trail on this, but I just want you to understand. Results, whatever you're working on, whatever challenge you're facing right now, okay, listen to me. Results, whatever it is, results are not your lane. It's not your lane. So all the effort and all the time and all the energy that you are employing in examining the results, you're not in your lane. That's not your lane. Results are not your business. I don't do anything based on results. Don't you understand that? That's not how the kingdom of God works. Results, that's God's lane. What's my lane? What's your lane? Faithfulness. That's it. We're to be faithful. Whatever happens is not my lane. I want to wake up every day and do what God called me to do. The results that's not my business. It's always trying to distract me and it's always trying to lure me, but I'm constantly reminded, no, that's not my thing. That's not my lane. Faithfulness, that's our lane. Listen, do you understand something? At the end of your life, when you stand before God, then I promise you I'm moving on, but I mean, we just cannot talk about this too much. When you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, you're not going to give account for any results. Do you understand that? You're not going to give any account for any results of anything. You think, like, some of you parents are so obsessively wrong. You think God's going to critique you on the results of your kids? No. There's only one question. Were you a faithful parent? That's it. They're an autonomous, free-willed creation. So that's just one of a million examples. You will not discuss results at the judgment seat of Christ. Faithfulness. Were you faithful in your lane? Whatever happened, well, that's not, you know, my goodness. It's not about whether or not somebody listened or became a Christian or their life was changed, or that's great and I hope that happens, but my job is just to be faithful. That's your job, just to be faithful. That should be a relief. There's so much weight being carried that's not yours to carry. It's not yours to carry. So here's these people. Like, did Nehemiah come up with this on his own? Imagine Nehemiah. Well, I finally got through Sanballat and Tobalat. Now I got all this opposition from the inside. I guess God's not in it. I'm going back to be a cupbearer. Just forget the whole thing. Well, of course not. And furthermore, let me just remind you of a couple things. Here's God's people doing God's work according to God's will. And by the way, I'm just throwing this out there. There's a famine. Last time I checked, who's in control of famines? Couldn't God have just made it like, look, you're doing such a great job. You're rebuilding the wall. You're being faithful. Let's just have all food just growing like out of the ground like crazy. Nah, famine. Famine. It's trying to teach us something. I'm just telling you. Here we are. We're in this predicament. Why are these people? Have these people been irresponsible? That cried out with all these problems, that don't have any food, their children are indentured servants. Is there anyone that tries to use this chapter to try to show you how these people have been irresponsible and they shouldn't be in debt and they shouldn't? well, they're ignorant, and that doesn't have anything to do with this. They're trying to survive. You want to know what me and you would do in their situation? The same thing. We do anything to survive. That's what they're doing. And why are they in this situation? Because they've been trying to rebuild the wall. And it's hard. It's hard. Please hear what I'm saying. It's hard. In God's economy, the deepest valleys represent the greatest opportunities. That's what it is. If you avoid hard things, if you avoid things that are impossible for you to do, you're never going to experience all that God wants to do in and through your life. Every time somebody says, that they're telling me what they're trying to do, or they're telling me whatever the situation is, and, you know, I just want to say, hey, can I just tell you something? God doesn't need our help. Do you know that? Like, whatever you're trying to do for the kingdom of God right now, you know, if God was into results, He wouldn't use us. He would do it Himself. And just in case you're not clear, because some of you are going to go home with all your worry, you're going to leave here and you're going to take it back home, just like you've done the last 99 times I've told you this. I know what you're going to do. That's what you're going to do. But let me just tell you one more thing, okay? Let me just set one little sandbag on top of your little pity party, okay? The God that you think needs your help to do whatever it is you're stressed out about made everything in 6 days and then had a picnic. Not because He was tired, but because resting was part of creation. So I'm pretty sure He doesn't need my help or your help to get something done. You see, what's the grand plan that God's about in redemption? Getting something done or growing a people to be something? Yeah. It's not results. Romans chapter 5. And not only that, but we also glory in our trials, our tribulations, knowing that difficult, hard things produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. This is just the whole entire Bible. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Did you get that? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I tell myself that all the time. God, why does it have to be so hard? Because it does. That's the way it works. So, if we were going to use a word to say, well, this is the best way to live, I wonder what word we would use. What word would be the word that would describe the best way for us to live our lives? And I can give you some hints of what it's not. It's not highly productive or super competent or doesn't have anything to do with results. It would be sacrifice. That's what it would be. Sacrifice is the best way to live. And how do we know that? Because the whole Bible tells us that. Every single thing about Jesus is a reminder of these principles. What does He say? If anyone would come after me, let him stay focused and diligent and highly productive. No. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what would it profit a man if we just crushed it and gained the whole world and got it all done and got all our ducks in a row and got all the things on our checklist accomplished? Who cares? Who cares? That's not what the kingdom's about. It's not what it's about. That's what Jesus wants us to see. It's about being faithful. Be faithful in the midst of hardship. I don't want things to be hard. I don't want you to want things to be hard. I just don't want you to get panicky and finicky and fearful when they get hard. Okay? Let me just remind you of something as you all sit here and I look at all these wonderful faces and I think about this wonderful meal we just ate together. And I just take in, every time we're together in here, I just take in all the love and fellowship that we enjoy in this place. Amen. How many times did this stinking building almost drive me to my grave? How many times? While you were sitting over there in the comfortable in the sanctuary on Wednesday nights, and you know, all you saw was a big construction zone, did you stop and pay attention to the fact that when we finally jump through the 9 millionth hoop with all of the restrictions and all the codes and all the this and all the that, finally got to all that, finally, as the building was sitting back there in the back parking lot, now we're ready to do construction. We've got the contractor ready to go. Everything's ready to go. It's showtime. COVID-19. Really? I'm reading this today. I'm like, oh, I know all about the famine. Oh, yeah. Because believe me, I was ready to enslave some people, indentured servants of people, son. I was about to the end of my rope. Every single step of this building was a nightmare. I mean, not one thing went smooth. You see, you don't get this the easy way. It doesn't come easy. But you don't quit. You keep fighting because you know what God's called you to do. And here's the thing. So I can literally remember times where we were so frustrated and the elders are looking at me and, no, and I'm like, hey, I'll die trying. That's what it'll be. Either it'll get done or I'll die trying, but I'm not quitting. And here we are. You see? And many of you were part of that process where we just kept on and we kept on and we kept on and we kept on. And, you know, we were tired and worn out. But here we are. It's hard. But that's the way the kingdom of God works. Now, who are these oppressors from the inside? Who are these Jewish people that are oppressing people? Well, I introduced them to you 3 weeks ago. Remember me talking to you about the Tekoites? The ones who the half of them were doing double duty. But the elders among them, chapter 3, verse 5, the rich, affluent, they weren't interested in manual labor. So who are these oppressors? They're people using their strength for their advantage in order to disadvantage others. The nobles. You see, they appeared to be part of the team at first, but when things got hard, that's when the fracture started. Right? Yeah. So here's the thing. I mean, you know, I could tell a thousand stories around here of we're up against some insurmountable endeavor that God's called us to do. And we're pressing forward and just being faithful in doing it. Whether it's taking the gospel to all 10,000 homes in our zip code, or revitalize foster care in the state of Mississippi, or build this crazy building, or whatever the case may be, whatever it is that we're doing. And in the process, when it gets hard, people start dropping. It's too hard. And when they come to me and they start complaining, or they're whining and they're wavering, I don't give them a pep talk and come on now, we're going to get back after it. I get rid of them. I don't want your help. I don't want your help. Because there's always people behind them that'll step up to the plate and do the task, no matter what it takes. I mean, there's some people in this room that, for example, when we were building this building, that, I mean, you worked like a dog. I mean, you worked your tail off. You sacrificed unbelievably to get the job done. And you know what? When we come pouring in here and enjoy our time together, they don't know the hours you put in rolling paint on these walls. They don't know all the time and effort into the sheetrock or the HVAC system or the hanging these lights or all these different things or pulling wire through these walls or all. You know, people don't know. But you know who does know? The one who counts. He does. And let me tell you something. The only thing that matters is that you were faithful. You were faithful. You weren't doing it because when you were doing it, you didn't know this was going to work. Nobody knew it was going to work. There were times where I was wondering if it was going to work. And here we are, you see? But it's just be faithful. So we got these affluent people that are taking advantage. Now look at verse 6 and following. So Nehemiah was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words, and I took counsel with myself. Notice what he does. Emotion wells up within him, but does he respond in emotion? No. He restrains his emotion because emotion's going to lead you astray. And he brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and he said to them, "You're exacting interest, each from his brother." And he held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they be sold to us." And they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, what Nehemiah did was genius. He restrained he didn't start yelling and screaming at people or lose his temper. He restrained his emotions. He called everybody together, and then he made his plea, but he makes a very strategic plea. There's a reason why it says they were silent and could not find a word to say. This is not at all what he did with the external opposition. You know why? Because this would not have worked with them, because they weren't believers. They're outsiders. They weren't Jewish people. But insiders, what he does is he calls them to task on what he knows that they know. You see, all the people who were exacting all this interest, they knew. You might want to write down right here Deuteronomy 23:19. And here's what it says. God says, "For you shall not charge interest or loans to your brother, not interest on money or interest on food or interest on anything that is lent for interest." One of God's Old Testament laws that all the Jews knew is that you don't charge interest to your brother or your sister. You don't charge interest in the family of God. And so therefore, now interest is not illegal or evil amongst God's people in the Old Testament. The Bible's very clear. You're fully welcome to charge interest to outsiders, but not to brothers and sisters. So he calls them to task on what they know publicly, because what are they going to say? They know. They know what the Old Testament law is. And so they have nothing to say. But then what he does in verse 9, I said to them, the thing that you are doing is not good. Why is it not good? Not because he said it's not good, because God said it's not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of our God? That's another way of saying, you know what God's told you to do. Shouldn't you be doing that and fearing him to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, you've stopped the progress of what we're doing for the glory of God because you're in violation of what you know in your heart God's told you to do. They knew it was wrong. And so what are they going to say? They have nothing to say. And what he appeals to is the fear of God, which is really the point of this whole chapter. And when I talk about the fear of God, or when the Bible talks about the fear of God, understand something. It's not the fear of terror. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is awe of God. And so here's the best way for us to understand it in the context of Nehemiah chapter 5. The fear of God is to live in the awareness of how real God is. You see, the more real you understand God to be, that's the fear of God. When you live in light of the reality of God. Do you know why they didn't buck Nehemiah when he said, hey, you know what you're doing is wrong, you shouldn't do it? Because although they were doing things they shouldn't do, although they were off in the, you know, in a place they shouldn't be, they knew the reality of God. They'd seen the power of God. None of them doubted the reality of God. Therefore, they submitted to what he said. You see, people who fear God are going to pause. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody gets off into things they shouldn't be off into. The question is, when you do, what is your response? If you fear God rightly, you will return quickly. See, the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, right? So let me just give you a couple things about the fear of God. Three things that I think will be helpful for you to understand about the fear of God. First of all, the fear of God is always foundational. It's always foundational. In other words, here's what I mean by that. If you start with the fear of God, in other words, a person, let's suppose that you get tangled up into something, some big mess, and you come and you say, Pastor Tony, I am in a mess and I need you to help me. Okay? Now, my first thought is not going to be, how big a mess are we talking about? Although I am going to want to get there at some point. But here's one thing I've learned over the years, is that if I'm talking to a person that I believe, based on what I know about you, is that you are a person who genuinely fears God, then I already know this is going to work out good. I already know that. You see, if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, if you fear God, whatever you in your first step, then you're going to, that whatever steps that follow are going to lead to the right resolution. A person who fears God, I don't have to worry about. But a person who doesn't fear God, that's a whole nother story. It's always foundational. If that's the foundation of who you are, if you're a person who fears God, if I'm a person who fears God, then my life is going to be a lot straighter than somebody who doesn't fear God. The second thing, it's always relational. It's always relational. In other words, you say, well, how do you evaluate whether or not a person fears God? Well, it's not that difficult. You see, the fear of God, when it's rightly in your life, it will play out in your relationships. So, for example, let me give you a couple, you know, I should keep my mouth shut, giving away all my secrets. Do you know how I know if you fear God? Here's one way. If you genuinely fear God, you're honest in your relationships. Do you know what is a clear indicator of a person who doesn't fear God? Is a person who tells people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. You see, if you're the kind of person that shoots straight, you're not afraid to have a tough conversation. When somebody's doing wrong, you call it like it is. You're willing to be, you will have those conversations in your relationships. That is an evidence of the fear of God. A person who fears God, it will always evidence itself in their relationships. Always. Always. So you see, you don't want to be a person who doesn't say what needs to be said. Now look, some of you in here are thinking, who, I fear God. Well, no, you don't. You're just mean. That's not the fear of God. You should fear God. You're just hateful. Like you have no filter. You wound people. No, that's not the fear of God. I'm talking about truth in love. That's evidence of the fear of God. And where it will first and foremost show itself is in your marriage and in your family, in the way you relate to the people closest to you. Okay, now you know. Number three, what's the third thing? It's foundational, it's relational, and then it's always, always. I put always. It's always motivational. Meaning, you will never see a person who genuinely fears God and they're idle. In other words, the fear of God automatically, when a person moves into the realm of genuinely fearing God, they immediately become motivated. The fear of God moves you to something. It just does. It's the way it works. Idle people don't fear God. You should probably write that down. I should have put it on your handout. Idle people don't fear God. You don't just sit still and fear God. That's not how that works. Because the fear of God, in other words, if you're idle and you think you fear God, you fear a false God, because that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible would never, ever keep you idle. That's not who he is. That's not what he's about. He's always at work in your life and in your situations. And so the fear of God always yields itself in motivation. It's motivational. All right, we got to move. Summer schedule. Verse 10, moreover, he says, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Now, notice what Nehemiah does. Rather than just come down on them for the things that they're doing, Nehemiah brings himself into the problem. In other words, he goes, hey, we're all going to do this together. Nehemiah has considerable resources at his disposal. And so he's like, we're going to all do this. I'm going to do this with you. Return to them, verse 11, this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of their money, their grain, their wine, their oil that you've been exacting from them. And then they said, notice what they do. We will. Man, I mean, this is a big ask, right? But again, not when you got the fear of God. I'm telling you. I'm literally telling you. If you're a person and I know that you fear God, no matter how big of a disaster or how horrible or how impossible your situation seems, I am 100% confident that we're going to move through it and that God is going to be victorious in that situation in your life. because of that one singular thing. And this is perfectly teaching you this right here. I mean, he's like, oh, we're giving it all back. I mean, they've been raking in the money. And he says, now you're giving it all back. And they go, we will do as you say. And then he says, I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and empty. Again, you see what he's calling on? Nehemiah's not saying, hey, if you don't do this, I'm going to do this to you. I'm thinking about times in my life when I've looked into a father's eyes who has just exploded his family and devastated his children. It's a disaster. But I know he fears God. And I know the consequences of what has happened are going to be, they're going to be as long as this life is for him. But I know he fears God. And I just look into his tear-soaked eyes and say, now let's just understand why this has happened. And we know this will never, ever, ever happen again, don't we? I've had people who walk in my office and the curtain's been pulled back on the secret places of their life. They don't sit down and start trying to negotiate a settlement with me. They're not trying to blame shift. They're not trying to weasel. They sit down and they say, whatever I have to do, it doesn't matter. Whatever I've got to give up, whatever I've got to change, whatever it is, I'll do it. See, that's the fear of God. That's the fear of God. And so he tells them, hey, God, may God shake you out if you don't do. And they know. They know who he's talking about. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now, just quickly, this particular episode in the D group reading has just been lingering with me for a couple of weeks. And I think it's applicable to have this conversation. I put in your handout 1 Samuel 22 through 27. That's a typo. It's 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22 through 27. You read that probably last week or maybe the week before, depending on where you are in the D group material, or you might read it this week. And basically, that is just a bunch of chapters of nothing but names, but I just want to point something out to you, okay? That here's what I'm hoping that you take away from that you realize that how incredible God used David at the end of his life. After all the things that David had been through, all the ups and all the downs, and notice at the end of his life how he spends this extraordinary amount of time and energy and effort organizing every facet of the kingdom of God just so that he hands everything over perfectly, perfectly set up for his son to succeed as king. My opinion is this. You can check when you get to heaven. My opinion is that the reason that Solomon stepped up. Solomon's one of those people in the Bible that just bugs me for a lot of reasons. I mean, I got a lot of problems with Solomon, so we'll work that out when I see him face to face. But I mean, You know, for somebody who is the wisest person who ever lived, who says so many things that make my mind hurt because they're so incredibly wise, I mean, no one could be a bigger moron than him. And so he's kind of a conflict here. But you know what? So much of his success had to do with his father. And when you read those, you have nothing but lists of names. And you're probably reading them going, I don't know what we're doing, you know. And he's organizing the temple, the Levites, the priests, the musicians, the gatekeepers. I mean, there's a whole list of all the gatekeepers, all the musicians. I mean, everybody's job, the military officials, all of them, the tribal leaders, all they're all listed in there. And they're all in order of rank and who's this and this and that. It's just name, 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 name. And man, I mean, I had such a great time. Because it taught me so much, I realized, as I was reading through those names. Because again, I just back up and I go, okay, I don't understand why we have all these chapters of names. And then I go, well, what is God trying to do? What is this little micro picture of what David's doing? How does it fit into the big picture of what God's doing? And I just had a great time with God realizing that, you know what? You must have responsibility and accountability to flourish in the kingdom of God. You know what all those names are? They're people who were assigned jobs, and they're people who were responsible for them to make sure that they did the job that they were responsible to do. And a lot of them seem like little jobs. And so here's what I did. Here's what I did. I'm just going to tell you this, leave it with you, and you can figure it out. Okay? So 30 years I've been here. So I went home and I sat down the back porch in my little happy place next to my happy person. And I said, Lisa, I have a question. I want you to think about this. I really want you to think about it. I want you to think about, in 30 years that we've been at Michael, have you ever seen one person? I want you to try to name one, just one person that you've seen in 30 years that has flourished without responsibility in the kingdom of God. Just one. Man, she started thinking. We sat there, we were going decades back. Thinking, thinking, thinking. Not one person. Not one. Doesn't exist. You know why you got five chapters of names? You know why David took all that time to do that? Because he knows. You will never flourish in the kingdom of God without responsibility. Never. Never. You'll never last in responsibility without accountability. See, if you just stopped coming to Michael Memorial, if tonight's the last night you ever come to Michael Memorial, and nothing is going to be left undone because of your absence, that's the problem. That's why you're not flourishing. You never will. You're like a fish out of water. You can read your Bible every day. You can pray 5 hours a day. You can be so devoted to your disciplines, it's ridiculous. And you will grow a little bit, but you will never flourish. You will never flourish without responsibility. It's the only way people flourish. So finally, what we did is we just started naming people who flourish. And we just started talking about all the people over the years that we've watched. I mean, the dummies and the fruitcakes and the rejects and the outcasts and the losers and the lame-os and the flourishing. Oh, yeah. Got the jobs nobody wants to do. Yeah, flourishing. Yes, sir. 100%. 100%. Verse 14, moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor. So now he gets his big promotion in the land of Judah. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, so for 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So he gets this big promotion. The former governors, verse 15, who were there before me, laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. You see? So let me just give you a couple more illustrations from this about the way a person who flourishes in the kingdom of God does so. Who fears the Lord in the kingdom of God. This is how, see? Because there's no doubt, listen, hey, I love you. That's why I tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear, because I fear God. See, I am not going to, let's just make sure we're all clear. When I stand before God, I am going to give account for all of you that are of my responsibility. But I am not going to give account for the outcome of your life. Praise God. I'm going to give account for whether or not I told you the truth. And I am way infinitely more afraid of God than I am you. So you may leave here tonight without any responsibility in the kingdom of God and say, whatever. But that's on you. But one thing rest assured, Pastor Tony told you, that's why you're not flourishing. You're never going to flourish until you do something about it. Never. Now, let me show you some things. First of all, three things I want you to see. When you fear God and you have responsibility, you know what always comes with responsibility? It's amazing. Even the slightest responsibility. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but there's some of you in the room, and you do this one little job around here, and you think it's so petty, but it's not. And you think that you just do it because no one else would do it, or you know, but you don't realize that in what that one thing that you do that no one else does, that you make sure get that we don't have to worry about because you're always there doing it. We can count on you. You're like the sun rising. You're always there doing it. That responsibility, you know what it does? And you know, you would never say this, but I know because I see you and I watch you and I know this to be true. Responsibility always yields influence. See, you have conversations with people because of that little job that you do that no one pays attention to. You have buy-in to people's lives. You say good morning to people. You have influence in people's lives you don't realize. Because responsibility yields influence. Now watch what happens. So first thing you're going to do is see your opportunities to influence others as a responsibility before God. So in other words, you realize that the opportunity you have, so think about it in your relationships as a parent. Well, you have responsibilities there. Well, you see that as a responsibility of God. You don't have a responsibility to the principal or to Pastor Tony or to, no, you. It's a responsibility to God. That's who it's to. And whether you're a, and wherever you're, look, outside of the kingdom of God, many of you have been given great responsibility. And that also comes with influence. And if you have great responsibility outside the kingdom of God, and you don't use that influence that comes with that to leverage God, if all the people that are under your influence don't know there's anything different about you, don't know that you believe differently, think differently, act differently, that's a problem. Again, your responsibility is not to try to, in fact, you know, that don't do that. Don't try to force anybody or make anybody do anything. Just be faithful where you are. See it as a responsibility before God, okay? Number one. Number two, steward your opportunities to influence others for their good. This is so important. So important. Not for your good, for their good. Watch how Nehemiah illustrates this. The first thing he does is he willingly sacrifices his rights. Oh man, this is a whole Wednesday night, but I ain't got time for this. Verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. So they put all this pressure on them. Listen to me. Here's what Nehemiah is showing you. I'm using some very direct terminology tonight, and I'm doing it very intentionally. There is no room anywhere in the kingdom of God for entitlement. Ever. There is none. Any hint of entitlement is wrong. You are not entitled to anything. Anytime the phrase comes out of your mouth, well, I have the right to, you have just stepped off the wrong end of the ladder. Negative. You don't have the right to anything. You're not entitled. That's not God. That is not godly. Nehemiah has the right to do a lot of things, but he doesn't do them because he's sacrificing for their good. He sacrifices his rights. He also selflessly serves in the relationships that he's in. Look at verse 16. And I preserved in the work on this wall, and he persevered in the work on the wall, and he acquired no land, and all my possessions were gathered there for the work. In other words, he was not bettering himself. He wasn't trying to, you know, make a little money on the side as he was accomplishing this good work. Lordship or leadership, so right leadership under the lordship of God, it's never about being served. It's always about being a servant. Always. Whosoever among you desires to be great, Jesus said, let him be a servant. For the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's how that works in the kingdom of God. The third thing is, I want you to see he's generous with your resources. See, notice how he, look in verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from other nations around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. You see? Sacrifice. That's the word he modeled his life with, sacrifice. So I just want you to remember, what did you see in Acts chapter 2 when the very first Christians were endowed with the Holy Spirit? They had never seen anybody be a Christian before. They'd never seen what New Covenant Christianity worked, how it worked. They didn't know what to do, how to do it, never seen it, no precedent, no nothing. And what was the natural just response? To sacrifice for everybody. To begin selling your possessions and making sure that everybody had what they needed, to cooperate and work together and care about what was going on in the people's lives around you. It was just natural to them because that's what we do. What else would we do? This isn't our home and it's not our stuff. So what are we so worried about? Furthermore, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, I'm coming again, and when I come, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And on my right hand, are going to be those who were faithful. And what is the criteria that he lists out? Of all the things he could say about separating people, what does he say was the distinguishing factor of the people who were his? He says, "For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me." Yeah, that's what he did. That's the distinguishing factor. That's who the people of God are. We care about the things around us. We care about the people around us. We care about the needs. Because that's who we are. Because that's the character and nature of the God that we serve. And then the third thing is we seek to be satisfied in the commendation of God alone. And this is sort of the big way it ends. In a social media culture where everybody wants everybody to know all the cool things that you are up to or doing or whatever the case may be. Nehemiah says in verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." See? He doesn't want the commendation of the people. He just wants the commendation of God. Remember what Jesus had his harshest words, his most cutting words for the Pharisees. And he says things to them like John chapter 12, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Don't live for the applause of people. Look, it's nice when it comes and when it happens, but it's just not about that. Don't seek after it. Don't get wrapped up in it. It's not worth it. Because the greatest leader who ever stepped foot on this earth said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Nehemiah is a shadow of the one who came after him. Nehemiah laid aside his rights as governor. Jesus laid aside his rights as God. Yeah. Nehemiah used his position to lighten burdens, but Jesus used his position to carry them by taking them upon himself. Jesus did more than simply refuse to take from his people. Jesus actually laid down his life for his people. Jesus didn't just pay for the food at his table at his own expense. He provided his own flesh on the table as the bread of life. It's an awesome thing that Nehemiah prayed in verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." But it pales in comparison to Jesus praying, "Remember them, O my God, because I suffered in their place." Nehemiah is a great leader who refused to exploit his people. Jesus is the perfect leader who let himself be exploited for his people. So see, what I want you to realize is in all of this that Jesus doesn't use us for his purposes. He died to give us purpose. See, you have a purpose, and it's to be a part of the kingdom of God. But a part is not a bystander. A part is really a part. And you got to take responsibility for that. Just like I take responsibility for my part, you got to take responsibility for your part. And as we all know, look, this room is filled with examples of people who flourish in this kingdom. But it's also filled with examples of people who don't. That's on you, okay? But I can tell you this, don't give me the Pastor Tony, I don't know what to do. I think we're all grown-ups here, right? I'm pretty sure that you could look around and you can see somebody doing something and help them. Or you can just take it upon yourself and say, you know what, this needs to get done, and do it. Right? Yeah. Because, unfortunately, and then we're done, I guess. Just because you have a short outline, what does that mean? Who cares? See, I'm here. It's probably not a good thing, but it's a true thing. You roll up here at 9 o'clock one night, there's a good chance there's a light on. You come up here on a Saturday, you see my truck, be here. I'm here all the time when no one else is here. And you know what is the great encouragement to my heart? Is all the times that I'm here by myself and I hear something clunking around and I smile. And one of you is up here doing something that needs to be done. Yeah. Not because somebody asked you, just because it needed to be done. Can't tell you how many times I go to pull out of the parking lot and go home and there's somebody out there pulling weeds out of the flower beds. Praise God. I don't stop and give you a trophy. I just thank God in my heart. Look at you flourishing. Yeah. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. Man, nothing's better than sacrificing for the one who gave it all for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for Nehemiah 5. Thank you for the wonderful meal that we enjoyed. Thank you for the Sheriff's Department and all their servitude. God, we're grateful for them and what they do every day. And we just rejoice that we get to be a part of what you're doing, that you gave us purpose. Purpose. We're meant to have responsibility in the kingdom of God, that all of us, we could do something. And be accountable. What a blessing. What a gift. There's 150 people right now doing something for us on this campus. They're not in here. They're watching our kids. They're serving. They're working security, protecting us. There's people everywhere, all over this campus doing stuff. All the time. Such a blessing. Such a gift. And it's not because we're great. It's just because you're great. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I love you.